a few words before we invite our guests to speak through us this morning. When I first came to Pastor Downing's church, I would say about 40 years ago now, there were certain names that I heard. I heard the name Howard Downing, and I heard the name Ron Edmonds, and I heard the name Jim McDowell, and I heard the name Farrell Griswold, and I heard the name of this fiery evangelical preacher that went from place to place in the South, preaching these great gospel messages to churches, small churches on Friday and Saturday nights. And the point to all this is that I started becoming familiar with these names. And I learned that there was a man by the name of Howard Downing, which was our pastor's father. And he was a small town country preacher, was saved in his 40s. And he had a great desire to see souls saved. He got a small inheritance, several thousand dollars, I think, from an aunt. He took all that money and he bought radio time and he preached the gospel. And some men from Cal Poly heard him on the radio. And they went to visit him. They started a gathering. Chris Montz, who is here today, began sitting under Howard Downing's ministry. After that, men were at Cal Poly, sat under Howard Downing's ministry. I think it was Cheryl and Mark Balon and Daryl Harden and Craig Frisky, I believe. I think that's right. Maybe I think he was a little bit younger than everyone else. But the point is, they all moved up here and they sat under Pastor Downing's ministry. And so I came along, and these men, they're all about 4 or 5 years older than me. I just grabbed onto them and held onto them for a long, long time. And I kept hearing the name of this man by the name of Dennis Muster also. And he took over the church, or he at least started a new ministry there with a new generation of students at Cal Poly. And the Gobbets family, Mark and Marie, Mark and Denise Gobbets, sat under his ministry. So their old pastor is here today. And I guess what I'm trying to say is the providence of God is a wonderful thing, because even though we were never really connected over the last 35, 40 years, there is this intense connection through all of the lives that God has saved and used and brought together and then sent out to different places. And after all of these years of Dennis Muster and his wife laboring in the ministry, and for many years being put out into the wilderness to be patient, we find him once again. Oh, I should even mention his children. He raised his children, of course. He and his wife did, and his son is a member of this church. And so you see, you go over 4 decades, and one of the first names I ever heard from the people of Southern California or Central California was this man by the name of Dennis Muster, this giant of a man, robust man. And so here he is 40 years later, 35 years later, whatever it might have been. His son's a member of this church, and he's going to be working to ordain the pastors of this church into the ministry on the council at the end of this month. And so I'm just kind of overwhelmed, really, to think about the providence of God in bringing us all together after all these many years and the connection we have, even though we were separated all of those years. I never sat under his ministry. But we are honored to have him today. I didn't give him a text or a title or a subject matter. I just asked him to come and preach for us this afternoon, this morning. And I trust that the God will bless us as we sit under his ministry. Brother Preston.
I don't think I've ever been introduced in anything even close to that before, but that's all right. I am kind of eclectic. For those, we've known quite a few of you folks from even from Sunnyvale days, you know, and down here in Lakewood, you know, I mean, it's amazing. One of the things that Jim said, and it's not our topic for this morning, but it is amazing what God does that we are oblivious to as a lot of it's going on. I don't care how much we're in the scriptures and in prayer and we're looking, what is God doing? We just don't see it as it's happening a lot of the time. As we look back at it, we look back and we get a lot clearer thing. I was just sharing this morning with Denise and, you know, with some others. The older that I get, the simpler that the things of God get. Not the easier, not to make that distinction, but the simpler that they get. And those things that which were so profound because of the 25-cent words that everyone threw around and felt important, I don't need to feel important anymore. It's way too late for that. So what's important for me is getting things to the point where they are so simple that really, in reality, even children can understand them. On the other hand, when you look at how simple the Proverbs were, why did Jesus say that he gave the Proverbs the way that he did? So that only those in him, only those that were regenerate, only those that had life in Christ would be able to hear him and with an ear of understanding. And that's how truth is. No matter how simple we make it, those that are without Christ are still not going to understand it. So we just have to say it again and again and again. So, as was said in the first hour, if you would turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, and beginning in verse 10. Pastor Little, you're up in Sacramento, right? And we're down in Fresno. Didn't talk. I have met him. We've met for a brief period before. Didn't do any coordination. Chose the same text. Part of the reason I chose this while you're turning there is because by now the church has examined all five major passages contributing to what are the requirements and what are the duties of a pastor, right? Or elder, whatever, you know, different titles. You've been through all of these. You're geared in the same way. The thing that I'm excited about is I've always wondered about that, you know, that grilling time that goes on where you get about four of, you know, seriously, these guys that are, you know, they sit down and they, and I'm serious, sometimes this is really, really serious. If you've ever been to some of these things in the Presbyterian realm in areas like we were, that was very near Philadelphia, and Westminster guys would get involved, man, oh man, I couldn't even understand their questions. I'm glad that never happened to me, because I couldn't answer them if I can't understand their questions. And I'm such, just a second, sure, and I'd be looking in my dictionary, right? Well, baloney. Ask questions that are normal, that are clear, and let's hear the heart of the person when he responds to it. Not just does he know some answer he dug out of a book, but does he? And you know what? You as a church have said that about both of these men. So as far as I'm concerned, it's a settled thing. Does that make sense? The other things we're looking for are gifts and graces. What gifts does he have in his life? What spiritual gifts? This is another real difficult thing. If someone is gifted in teaching, what will the people do? They will learn. That's tough. Okay? If someone's gifted in encouraging, what will the people do? They'll be encouraged. Okay, you want to go down the line and hit them all? Now, how difficult can this be? All we've got to do is judge among ourselves and find out, is that the ministry that they're having in our lives? Right? And if they are, then do they have these gifts? Do they have these graces in their lives? You know why it says you have to have a, you look at a pastor's children? It's not because they all have to be saved. God has no grandchildren. You have no promise that the man's children are going to know Christ. But it's how does he deal with those children? The way that he deals with those children is the same way he's going to deal with another group of people in the local assembly. If you don't like the way he deals with his kids, watch out. If you look and you go, man, he loves those kids to death, but he rules with an iron fist. That's someone to think about. Does this make sense? Do you see how simple these things are? That's why they don't let me speak much. It's not that complicated. This morning, what I want to look at is, we know the gifts, we know the graces, we know the requirements, we know what's expected, we know the ministries that a pastor or elder is supposed to have. What I want to look at this morning is, what is he supposed to accomplish? A man spends 20 years, 40 years, 60 years in the ministry as a pastor. What do we look back on and say he was successful or he was not successful? Bring in a lot of contributing passages along with this, but let's just read Ephesians chapter 4. Well, it's right in between. He gave some, or verse 11, I'm sorry, Ephesians 4, 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints. To what end? To the work of the ministry. And if they're equipped and they minister, what is the result? Unto the body, or excuse me, unto the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, in order that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but rather in contrast, as we habitually speak the truth in love, we may continually grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and fitted together by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working by that which every part does its share, causes growth of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. We're going to take this apart. We're going to concentrate in just a couple of the verses, but the passage as a whole will take hopefully and divide it up into bite-sized pieces. So let's pray before we do. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you've given it to us so that it has the very nature and character that you do. We ask today that you'd give us grace to open it up, give us clear understanding of it, Lord, and give us grace to put it to practice for your glory. Pray as well that all would be encouraged about your work already here in the midst of this assembly, and that they would look to you all the time, in all days to come, the good ones and the ones that are difficult. And Lord, take all confidence only in you. And just ask that Christ, as the head of this church, would make his rule and reign and dominion here clear and precious, that his love would be known in the life of everyone, and that all would have the privilege of just not only knowing him, but also serving him for your glory. To that end, we thank you through Christ. Amen. Hey, it's interesting. How does chapter 4 here start? This thing is designed for a person, what, about 3'7"? My bifocals aren't long enough, and I can't reach far enough to use the other half. This is a difficult thing, so pray. He says in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. He's not talking to pastors here. Who's he talking to? All the saints in Ephesus. To the saints and faithful, as he says in chapter 1. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is before or above all, and through all, and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fulfill all things. And he gave himself, I'm not going to take a lot of time to go through this, except to say, how does he begin all this? This is one of the strongest passages anywhere in the New Testament on the unity of an assembly, the unity of believers together. And then he goes and he talks about these other things, and he concludes by the risen Christ. And what did the risen Christ do? The risen Christ gave gifts to the church. In this case, gifted men. And he gave those men for a very specific purpose. Now, I think that there are other gifts, exhortation, and there are some other gifts that are what would we call them, verbal gifts or oral gifts, that you have to be a speaker to use these things. Many of the gifts, there doesn't necessarily have to be a lot of speaking or public oration of any kind going along. But all of these, that's the case. And in these things, what is the purpose of these things? He says he gave some apostles, he gave some prophets, he gave some evangelists, and he gave some pastors and teachers. Why did he give these gifts to the church? The next thing is so simple: for the equipping of the saints. What is then, what becomes the main purpose of those that have these gifts and are ministering in a church? Their job is to equip the saints. You know, it's funny if you talk to guys that have been at it for a long time and you ask them in their ministry, what was their greatest ministry? Do you know how few of them will say this? That's why I was so pleased this morning, you know, that you dealt with that, sir. What is it? To equip them to produce the fruit that redounds to the glory of God. Is that the great ministry of everyone? Yeah, that's what Christ said. And the simple thing is, he never commands them to produce the fruit in the whole chapter. What does he command them to do? To abide in Christ. If you abide in Christ, the fruit gets produced. Well, this is the same thing. If the pastors spend their time equipping the saints, and in a multitude of ways, then the saints will be the ones that carry on the ministry of the church. So if you come back to that church 10 or 15 or 20 years later, and you say, could I speak to your ministry? Could I speak to your minister? 50 people should turn around and say, I'm a minister. What can I help you with? I'm a minister. What can I help you with? I wouldn't look for that. But I'm just saying, if it's a normal, functional New Testament church, that's the kind of thing we should be looking for. Instead, we're looking for other things. And unfortunately, so much time goes into these other things that this ministry doesn't occur. Be careful. Most, if not all, of the problems that I'm watching in churches today are due to the fact that this simple ministry is not going on. A man is known for his preaching ministry. Hey, there's nothing wrong with being a great preacher, and I'm not condemning it. He's known for his teaching, his practical teaching ministry. He's known for his counseling ministry. He's known for his evangelistic ministry. He's known for his, I'll use the word, social ministry. Political is probably more accurate, but he's very active in the community. He has the right connections and he has all these things going. And the church gets huge, especially if it's in an area where there's a lot of political and there's a lot of contacts in that. Again, for a man to have any of these ministries as a primary thing, I'm not saying that's wrong, but if it supplants the ministry that he has in what? Building up the people and equipping those people to minister, then I wouldn't consider that to be a failure. I mean, a success. I would not consider that to be a success. But see, part of it goes back to, what do you mean? Now, Pastor Little in the first used it from that passage and with what is he equipping them to do? To produce fruit. See, I think in this passage, it includes really the totality of the ministry of a pastor in a whole church. Primarily, what's that going to be first? The scriptures. It's going to be teaching and preaching the scriptures so that the whole counsel of God is known by the community. The second thing that it's going to include is doctrine. If the church, as Paul told Timothy, is to be the pillar and ground of the truth, then those people need to stand as pillars grounded in the truth and be able to take it out to others as well. Does that make sense? So the second, I would say, is doctrine. The third, I would say, is life. Some people would call it application, which there's application in teaching and preaching both, but this is a life application. And the greatest way that that's seen is just in the life of the person. What do you see? That's why his reputation is spoken of so highly as a requirement. Another thing I'm really encouraged about is that you guys are already doing the ministry under the clear view of the people in the assembly, and they have the opportunity to know that you are called to this ministry because of the ministry that you're doing already. You know, historically, that's how it was always done in Baptist circles. And it's been lost. It's been lost because it's been supplanted by things more recent that took more authority, or they took more precedence. Let's put it that way. They took more precedence. But that doesn't mean they're more important. There's nothing more than having the church evaluate somebody over a period of time. I don't know if you have deacons or not, but it's real easy to figure out who your deacons are or who they're going to be. They're the ones that are doing the work right now. And they're the ones that are going to be doing the work in a few months or in a few years or whatever. And those men that are doing that work, it's very clear that they're gifted in those things. If they have the other qualifications, now you found your deacons. Is that simple enough? See, I'm a painter. We're pretty simple. Prep, prime, finish. That's all there is to it. The hard part's working with people, but that's all right. This process is critical because the next thing that he says is you're to equip them in such a way, I'm not finished with those points, but you're to equip them in such a way that they are the ones that are going to do the ministry. See, I was raised in another denomination, Protestant, and we always called our pastor the minister because he was the minister. It all fell into his lap. It was his stuff to do. We had a church secretary and we had a minister. That's all we needed. We farmed out anything else that needed to be done. Seriously, you want the church painted? You just call a painter. You want the church, you need something fixed? You just call a plumber. You know, you want what? If you say you want to redo something or restructure, you call in an expert. You're thinking that for some reason your, quotes, children's ministries aren't being successful, just call in somebody and pay them as a consultant. They come in and do it. Who's doing all of these things now? Who's making all these decisions and figuring all this stuff out now? Somebody has to be. Well, there should be people taking care of those things. And if not, then there are people that they should be equipped so that they can take care of those things. Let's go back to this for just a second, though. Those things, scripture, doctrine, life in Christ. What is it to have life in Christ? What is it to live in Christ? What is it that involves our life in Christ that's so precious and important to us? Well, we should all be ready. What does Peter tell his people? 1 Peter 3:15, be ready always to give everyone, anyone, an answer of the reason of the hope that's within you. Be ready. I haven't seen you for a few years, but I mean, we've known each other for a while. And she came up to me this morning, she says, how have you been since I saw you? Great. How am I supposed to answer that question? How do I know if I've been doing great or haven't been great? You know, it's got to be partly true at least, so I'm okay. Now, if my wife, when I wake up in the morning, says, how are you doing? It's going to be a whole different answer. She'd probably get some more specific details. If somebody else that I know Mark, we've known Mark and Denise for a few years, but if Mark were to ask me that question, I know I can trust Mark with anything. And I could tell him, these are the things that are going on in my life, and you know, these are the things that are really, really exciting right now, and these are the things that aren't really so exciting right now. I can be honest with him, I can tell him that kind of thing. That's no disrespect to anybody else. There are others here I know I can too, but I don't know you well enough to know if I can do that or not. I teach a men's Bible study every Thursday afternoon. And the first rule of the study is whatever's said here stays here. It does not go home to your wife. It does not go home to your pastor. It does not go home to the other people in your prayer group. It does not go home to anybody. And if it goes anywhere from here to there, we dismiss the people. They're done. They're not coming back. What's funny is you learn after a while as a pastor that everything everybody tells you is in that category, that it's nobody else's business and you don't go repeat it. Oh, but my wife really needs, no, she doesn't. Our deacon, no, they don't. There would be one exception to that in the case of two, because now you have to basically share everything. But in a sense of a single pastor, no, it's there. But see, that should be the case of all of us in the pew. How many really deceitful things have been said about people under the guise of asking for prayer? Oh, we got to really pray for brother so-and-so. He's struggling with alcohol again. Is that a well-meaning thing or not a well-meaning thing? We need to really pray for you know, whomever. And what are we doing? We're backbiting. We're whispering. We're gossiping. We're doing these things. They have no place in the church, which brings me to the last thing, and that is there has to be an emphasis among the people in an assembly in love. In love. But it needs to be biblical love. It's another area very few people today understand. Biblical love is not an emotional thing. It's not flowers and, you know, graffiti, you know, things all over the screen. It's not balloons and romantic dinners and candlelight. That is not biblical love. One of the things about agape love is that it is always part of the volition, not of the emotion of the person who is loving. Now, when we love people, there can be emotion involved in that. I'm not saying that's not to be. But the primary thing is it's a decision. It's a decision to set our attention and our affections on somebody else for their good. That's what God loved, did. The first God, the first love that God lays out for us is his love and foreknowledge. And foreknowledge is God setting his affection and his attention on a people, period. That's foreknowing that people. The second one is election. Election is where he chose to redeem those people unto himself by Christ and all that that involves. The third is predestination. Predestination is not an all-inclusive term. It's a term that's reserved for the elect after they've been regenerated and even before. It's the means by which each one of those is made exactly like Christ. He sets his love upon them. He chooses them out of the realm of humanity, and he redeems them. And then what does he do? Then he makes them like his son, Jesus Christ. And you know what? For those of you that are in this church, your job is to help everybody else be like Christ as part of the assembly and to become better equipped to do that, to grow up in that. And that's how the body's sanctified. That's how the body's strengthened. See, the strength of the body isn't in picking on each other. It's in picking up each other. Good example. We all know the word encouragement, right? How many of you know the word comfort? Comfort one another with the comfort with which you yourselves are comforted in Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You know that word comfort, right? Do we know sometimes, well, maybe what we don't know, there's a couple of others, but all those are the same Greek word. Comfort is when someone just, how many times may there be that you don't need to say anything, you just need to sit and let somebody cry on your shoulder at a loss or at a discouragement of some kind. That's an incredible ministry. Not a word even has to be spoken. Not a word. And that can be a powerful, powerful ministry. That's comfort. There's also the type of comfort that reaches out to the person and says, it may be difficult to understand, but God is not the author of confusion, and he is not wicked, and he is not mean. And everything he does for the good and the glory of his name, but he also does for the good of his people. And that's maybe a difficult, you may have to say some things. That's also comfort. There's also the kind of encouragement or comfort that actually reaches down to somebody that's laying in a corner, unable to even stand up because they're so discouraged about things, whether it's the loss of a job, whether it's falling apart of some kind of a relationship. It doesn't really matter what it is, but we know people that have been like that. We've all been like that pretty much at one time or another. It's taking that person, not asking any questions, no teaching, no instruction, no requirements, just reaching down, getting down and helping the person up and taking him by the arm and saying, walk with me to Christ. Walk with me to Christ. I will hold you up. Let's walk together. See, that's also another way of encouraging. And there's another way of encouraging where somebody's sitting there like that, feeling sorry for him, complaining about himself, yelling at everybody else, that person you need to look at. You need to say, dude, stand up and confess. Recognize your sin. Forsake your sin. Confess your sin. Put it away. Repent of it. Turn to Christ and now. Come on, now, right now, and walk with me. A little different, isn't it, than the other ones? There are actually other nuances too. And every one of those words that we would use to describe that, it's all the same word in Greek. So what does that mean? That means there may be a whole variety of ministries of any particular gift among the people in a given assembly. Just because two people even have exactly the same gift doesn't mean they're going to exercise it in exactly the same way. Don't expect cookie cutters so that you have all your right people lined up in all the right place. No, no. It just doesn't work that way. Right, we're getting close on some things. What makes people qualified? I want you to look at another passage with me for a minute. Look in 1 Peter. Excuse me. 1 Peter chapter 2. Some people would say, no, that's just not going to happen. We're involved in a church that has an incredible distinction between the clergy and the laity. And that continues to be stressed, and it leads to a lot of things. I'm gonna read you a few things that I get concerned about with churches that don't do these things. But here are the things he says. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2, 1 Peter. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Take yourself in humility back to being a baby and go for the basics that are yours in Christ. That's pretty simple. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, if you've tasted that the Lord is good, and somehow you've forgotten how sweet and wonderful that taste is, go back. Go back to Christ. Go back and remind yourself who he is and what you have in Christ. If you got nowhere else to go to think of that, go to Ephesians chapter 1. We were in 4. Go to 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he chose us in him. He starts with election. As he chose, there's 32 things at least in that passage that are our blessings in Christ. If you get discouraged, go back and look at those things. Go back and see what it is that God has, and they don't change. Most of those things don't change. They're not based on circumstance. They're not based on ability. They're not based on what we're producing or not producing. They're not based on anything. They're simply based on the way that God works in his people. And they don't change. Here he goes on and he says, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. And you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, in order to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. There's a promise everybody can take home. Those who believe in Christ will in no way be put to shame. That's God's promise. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, he is the stone which the builders rejected and has become the chief cornerstone. The builders rejected him, but that stone became the chief cornerstone. So what difference does that make? Well, what are the three pictures in the New Testament book? What are the three pictures of the church? The body, the bride, and the building. The bride, of course, is most of it is still yet, but boy, the body and the building. We're going to look at the body to conclude, but the building, what about the building? He's going to tell them right here, you are a building, but what type of a building? Pay attention. This is Peter's description to these people of what the local church is supposed to be like. So what does he compare it to? He starts in, let's start with 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, in order that you may proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. who had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. You didn't obtain mercy in Christ. What does that mean? Well, look at how he describes them. Number one, you are a chosen generation. What does that mean? You put those words together and you find out that you are a people. This is one of the things that he had said of Israel in the Old Testament. They were a chosen people. But he also brought accusations against them because generation by generation by generation, there was incredible flux and an incredible disappointment. They didn't follow God as they should have. They refused to obey. They were a wicked and a stiff-necked people by and large. Not you. That's not what he calls you. What does he call us? What does he call every single one of us who is in Christ? A chosen generation. That's an important thing. Next, what's the next one he gives to us? You're not only a chosen generation, but you are a royal priesthood. How many royal priests are there? In other words, that would be king priests. There are some in the Bible. Melchizedek was a king priest. Some of the others, but there's not very many. That's about as good as it gets, to be a king and a priest at the same time. That's what we are, everyone that's in Christ. You are a king and a priest. You are a kingly priest. You are a chosen person, generation. You are a holy nation. Was Israel a holy nation? They were in the sense that they were set apart to God. So in a physical, descriptive sense, that could apply. But were they a holy nation? Not in any sense of the imagination. But the church is. It's a chosen generation. It's a royal priesthood. It's a holy nation. We should have a high view and high expectations of what God is going to do in the assembly. We should take that into the beginning of a church if we're starting one. And I'm not saying you're starting a church, but there is a lot that's going on where there's a whole new sense of life that's being infused into a church, and there's growth. Again, like I said to begin with, sometimes it's really hard to measure growth. It's very, very hard to look and say, this is what God is doing right now in my life. But over a period of time, you can look back. That's why Proverbs said that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's just knowing what the scriptures teach. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's taking the truth and applying it in our lives. And the third one? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. That's looking back and seeing that even as we were struggling and striving and working, and God was at work the whole time. See, that's spiritual understanding. You don't get that by looking up ahead. You get that by looking back. But right now we need scripture. We need the knowledge. Right now we need to put it to practice. We need the wisdom. And in the future we'll have spiritual understanding to look back and see what God has been doing in our lives. So, who are we? The last thing that he says, we're a peculiar people. I always liked that term. It's not in New King James, but I always liked peculiar people. We're his own special people. And to what purpose? That you may proclaim the praises of God. Let me go back and tie just a couple things up, and then I'll close. All right, let me ask you something. If you are over the age of one, I want you to sit up and put your hands on your knees. Everybody put your hands on your knees. All right, this is not Simon Says. Now what I want you to do is I want you to pick your hands up and raise them over your head. Can everybody do that? All right, now I want you to put your hands on your knees again. Now what I want you to do is I want you to pick your hands up and raise them over your head without moving your shoulder, your elbows, or your knees. I mean, or your wrists. Don't use your wrists, don't use your elbows, and don't use your shoulders. Go. What's the problem here? Mark, what would you say our problem with this is? It can't be done. Why? Because that which every joint supplies is seriously lacking. You can't, it's a piece of cake. Everybody can do it. When you get old like I am, trust me, this shoulder got to warm up before I can lift up that arm. It's sad, but true. But you can lift your arms up, right? Let's say, all right, now lift your arms up, and you can only use your elbows, not your shoulders or your wrists. What are you going to do? That's going to help. What if I say you can only use your wrists? What if I say you can use your wrists and your elbows? Is that going to get it done? See, then you got, what's our problem? See, that's what he deals with in this. Trust me, this is an all-in thing for everybody. That's the way the local church is. It's an all-in thing for everybody. It's not just an all-in thing for the two men that you're setting apart for their particular ministry. It's an all-in thing for everybody that's in the church. Again, let's just keep it really simple. Why does he do this? Why does he want the church to carry on this ministry? And well, under the edification of the body. That is what builds the body up as a whole. Until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We should all be walking around as small Christs on earth. That means that God's job, what is the fruit of the Spirit if it's not the character of Christ? God builds his character, Christ's character in particular, into the lives of all of his people. Christ, as the head of the church, infuses his character into the life and body and practice of that church. That is normal Christian living. That is not abnormal, but it's abnormal today because it's so rare to find. So you have an opportunity to make that decision and go for it. Then he goes on and says, why does he do even that? In order that we would no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness or deceitful plotting. But rather than being like children and weak and getting thrown all over the place, what are we supposed to do? But as in contrast, as we habitually speak the truth in love, we may continually grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and fitted together by that which every joint supplies, according to the effective working by that which every part does its share, causes growth of the body unto the edifying of itself in life. You know, if I were, like I used that illustration as far as raising your arm, which one of those three joints is the most important to get that task accomplished? You could hold your arms straight and hold your elbows straight and you could get them up so high, but you're not going to get them clear over your head that way. It takes all three of them. If one of them fails, it's over. If two of them fails, it's anarchy. And if all three of them fail, there's no hope in even thinking about it. So that's the way the church body is. That's why encouraging each other, exhorting one each other, but most of all, loving each other. I love you too much to let you mope. I love you too much to let you be overly concerned about what it is that has gone on before. Instead, look to the promises of God. Look to the future. See what's going to happen. That's our equipage. To me, that's the whole equipage that's going on here. Now, it takes place in a whole bunch of all these different areas that we mentioned before. And ministries is one of them because it's vital to the church as a whole. But what's the most important ministry in the church? The one that God gave you. I love to ask little kids, how old are you? 6, 7, 8, 9, 12, 14?
Seven.
Who's seven? Who said that? Did you say that? Do you know that that is the perfect age for you? It's the very perfect age. You know why? Because that's the way God made you today, right here in this place. If you wanted to be eight today, could you do that? If you're tired of being seven, you want to be four again. Can you go back to being four? But can you be the best seven there ever was? See, that's all you have to worry about. See how simple that is? Our problem is It doesn't matter what age we are, we're always worried if we were just a better age and we could just redo something or we could have something else, things would be so much better. That's a satanic lie, folks. That's what God told Eve in the garden. You think you got it? Oh, man, I got a special one today for you. The only reason God doesn't want you to have it is because you're going to be like him. That is not the truth of God. That's not the word of God taking root in people. Those are all kinds of things that pull us apart and tear us all over the place. Love, in reality, caring about, first of all, about Christ, realizing his grace and his mercy exceed anything we could ever imagine. It's just unbelievable. And then realizing that he's given us each other to care for each other. Never be so proud or humble that other people can't minister to you. The wisdom from above is first of all pure, then peaceable, then it's easy to be entreated. Another word for that is it's approachable. It's approachable. One last thing as far as equipping, and that is, I think that the biggest thing, what are the three enemies of the believer? Satan, the flesh, and the world, right? If you go to Ephesians 5, and I know you can quote it, what does it say? The whole armor of God, put on the whole armor of God in order that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Right? Look with me at Romans chapter 13. So if you want to stand against the devil, all of his force, it's put on the armor of God. Look at in verse 11 of Romans 13. And do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. There's another armor, the armor of light. Let us walk properly, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry, drunkenness, not in lewdness, not in lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. So you've got the armor of God to stand against Satan. You've got the armor of light to stand against the world. And then what do you have to stand against the flesh? The Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you say that the Lord Jesus Christ is pretty descriptive of all three armors? What do we put on to stand against the world, the flesh, all of our enemies? What is it that God would have us to put on? He would have us to put on the armor. And trust me, we're going to go a long, long time if we go through the whole armor. So we're not going to go through that. I'll leave that to you guys. But seriously, to put on the armor. I heard a man describe it one time. It's like when we're walking into battle, we know we're going to face it. We know that when we go out today, it's going to be tough. It's as if Christ himself stands before us. Wife opens the door. She gives him a kiss goodbye. She opens the door, and what happens? He steps forward, and as he does, he steps forward right into the armor that he's going to wear in the world that day, the armor of Christ. See, I think that that's part of the equipage, too, that goes on, is being equipped with everything there is and everything that there ever could be in Christ. And knowing who our enemies are and knowing how to stand against them in Christ. You know, there's two words put together, real simple, but I'm telling you, you can never say those two words too often. In Christ. In Christ. Where do we have everything? Where do we lack nothing? In Christ. In Christ. Where do we have perfect fellowship with other believers? In Christ. Where are we taught? In Christ. Where are we strengthened? In Christ. You want me to go on? We're going to run. I know I'm already over, but we're going to run way out of time if we start going into all this. But I'll tell you something. Don't be ashamed of using the words in Christ together, because to believers, that's a very precious thing. We love sharing the things that we do in Christ. All right, let me give you just a couple of things. I had quite a bit on this. I'm not going to go through all of it, but I have to mention Revelation chapter 2, Christ addresses the church in Ephesus. And in his address, this is quite a while later, he brings some pretty serious charges against him. It's interesting, this passage that's here that we're dealing with now is in Ephesians, and think about the pastors that Ephesians had had. Paul, Timothy, and the Apostle John. Man, if those are your three starting pitchers in your rotation on a normal baseball team, you're going to do pretty well. I mean, those are the big league names right there, right? And what happens? But then when Paul writes back, if you read there in Ephesians 2, I'll just give it to you in a nutshell. He says, he commends them for their works, their patience, their perseverance, their tireless labor, everything, and even for the false prophets and liars and evildoers and the Nicolaitans that they can expose. They know it. They've got the doctrine down. But he says, I have one thing against you, just one thing, and that is that you've left your first love. Now, a lot of people believe that that first love is Christ himself, that they've strayed away from their love of Christ. And obviously, that's included. But what did Christ say? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you what? Love one another. That's what they'd lost. They'd gone away from having this whole corporate church ministry thing to just guarding themselves. They had the truth. They had the doctrine. They had everything. They stationed their people and they would not let the enemy in. You wouldn't want to be in a debate against that church. They had it down. But what did Christ say? I have somewhat against you. He goes on and, I mean, he really, so much that, it's incredible. Again, I'm not going to go through all of it, but this practice that happens in these things, a lot of the time, things just get neglected. They just get tucked away. And it ends up where a pattern of discipleship, equipage, service, and ministry, like the one that's set forth here, has all but disappeared in the 21st century churches of today. You're hard for us to find this. Most of these systems, most of the time, if you went to talk to the elders or the pastors about this, they wouldn't even give you the time of day. They would think you were absolutely and utterly crazy. But I'll tell you this. I want to read these. My wife says it's too negative, and so you can let me know if she's right, as always. But these are warnings that I will give. And you know where all of these warnings come from? I am seeing these happen today, not here. I'm seeing them happen in churches in Fresno and Stockton and other places that I'm aware of. I know these things are the result because the people are not being equipped. The pastors are taking on all the ministries. It's the easiest way to crush somebody. He has to do everything. And after a while, it's very easy for him to not to want to necessarily do that. It's just left to him. Here's what can happen. Pastors can become primarily administrators. Number one gift new churches today are looking for when they call a new pastor. You know what it is? Administration. They don't care if he can really teach or preach that much. They don't care they want an administrator so things will be run right. Pastors to become exclusively preachers or teachers. Now, is a pastor should be a great preacher? Yeah, absolutely. I don't mean to demean that. I'm not trying to make light of that. I hope it doesn't come across that way. But that teaching and that preaching is part of what he uses to equip the people so that the people can carry on the work of the ministry and the pastors. It's very similar to what we see in Acts 6 and 7. Same type of thing as to when deacons were appointed. But that's just one part of it. That's not all of it. Sometimes they become primarily evangelists. When they become primarily evangelists, why should I talk to that person? I'm not that gifted in it. I don't really know the gospel that well. Well, then maybe you need to see me. We need to sit down and talk about what that gospel really is. Because if you don't know it very well, it means it's not real precious to you, or you would know it pretty well. And there's no part of it that's not precious. And if it is, we have a problem. So what do we expect? We expect that all our pastors are going to take care of all that stuff. So then people start inviting all kinds of people into church because the pastor's going to be the one that's gifted. The preacher, he's been. It's kind of interesting. It happens. It happens to the point where that is the only way and that's the only means. Most of the guys that I'm working with on Thursdays, that's all that they know. Sometimes they get burdened as professional counselors. You got a whole counseling ministry. You got five pastors on the counseling ministry and you got one preacher. Something's awry with that. Sometimes they become professional deacons. They take on the responsibility and the functions of the deacons. And instead of training up men that are already doing something to finish them and get them the qualifications of being a deacon, they just take it all on themselves because I'd rather just do it. It's easier. Sometimes they become clergy, which means they're separated from the flock. And instead of having an assembly, you've got clergy and laity. And when that happens, you're never going to get the people to do the things that they would delight to do if they just thought they were qualified in any way, because they're not going to think they are. Sometimes they become even worse than everything else, almost isolated, overwhelmed, unappreciated, and depressed. This is very common in pastors. They feel totally alone in the ministry that they're carrying on, and they just have no one to talk to. It's a sad thing. What about church members? What happens to them? They don't have any responsibility. They're too discouraged and disillusioned to take on any new responsibility. They look at themselves as only being laity in contrast to the clergy. I couldn't do that because I'm not, you know, whatever. They themselves become, I don't know what the word would be, but having no sense of purpose or direction in the church. I've been testing this. This is not off the top of my hat. I've been testing this with people. Do you know that probably 80 to 90% of the people that I asked in the Fresno area what their main responsibility in church was? Do you know what it is? To fill the pews. Their only real obligation to their church is to fill the pews, to sit in their spot in church. That's it. I mean, I have nothing to lose by it, but what if I were here and I just pointed at one person after another and I just said, what did you do in somebody else's life this week? What did God use you for in somebody else's life this week? Now, I'd be putting you on the spot. What if we greeted each other and said, hey, how you doing? Well, there's a really important question. Who answers? You know what I mean? It's nothing. What if we did? What is good? What has God done in your life this week? What has God done in your life this week? What has God used you to do in somebody else's life this week? I mean, seriously, what if next Sunday morning when everybody comes back together, what if you asked each other that? Seriously wanting to know, how is God working in the midst? You know what that stuff's called? That's like fellowship. That's a big word. I like those big words. Fellowship, that means we're sharing something that we have in common in Christ. Now, I don't mean to tell your people what to do. I'm not telling you to do that. I'm just saying, but what if we did do that? What if we started asking each other, what's God doing? You know, what is God doing? What has God done? These are important things, and we should want to know what God's doing in other people's lives. It's amazing. Sometimes there's no passion for the ordinances. Sometimes there's absolutely no cohesion in a church, no unity, no deep, true fellowship. There's nothing going on. It's all talking about the baseball games, talking about the trucks or the car rallies. It's talking about the best recipe they've had in years. It's talking about, it doesn't matter what the subject is. Is it something that we talk about because we're one in Christ and it's important to us to do, or is it not? So what happens if we're not doing these things? We've probably pretty much just hung our pastors out to dry. So this guy walks in here and says all these things. Let me tell you, the way I look at it is you can really, really work to minister to each other. Or you could sit around and let the two people you're appointing do it because they're the professionals. It's up to you. All I can do is make a suggestion. If you want to grow up into Christ, if you want to abide in Christ and bear the fruit that we heard about in the first hour, what do you think your choice is going to be? Help somebody else. So, I know what I'm asking. But I'm just saying, if you want this church, I don't know how big it'll be or anything else, but 5 years from now, after disciplining itself and getting used to that, and that being the common practice of the church, you don't think this church will stand out from every other church in the community, by and large? But you know what it's going to involve that you're not going to want to get involved with? I'm going to tell you right up front, confession and forsaking sin. Because a lot of the reason we don't do these things with other people is we really don't care. We don't want to take a chance on embarrassing. You know what? The best things in life involve the highest risk of embarrassment. Seriously. For a guy to propose to a woman and ask her if she's willing to marry him. Now he's got a 50-50 chance. If, you know, right? If you believe in chance. But it's tough. Anything that involves the possibility of embarrassment or humiliation is usually something worth considering if it's a really, I'm telling you, Scripture is just full of this in the whole New Testament. This is all that they know. They know the practice of equipping to minister so that the whole body is built up. And we used an illustration that shows you if you lose just one joint, it changes everything. And by the way, who's the head of the church? That's the first thing that really needs to be settled. We're over. I apologize. I think these things are pretty simple. I don't think that we give them necessarily a lot of consideration. I really appreciated the message in the first hour. But I just really do. I think building up the saints to and equipping them for the work of the ministry is just unbelievable. Let's pray. Father, we're just thankful for your word and for its clarity and for its power. We pray that you would give us grace for the afternoon and for the evening. But right now, Lord, give us grace to consider your word and how we might best put it to practice for your glory. Take it to our hearts and to our lives. Accomplish your purposes. Just make us more like Christ. To that end, we thank you in him. Amen.